Now, some of the customs that we have in Northern Ireland surrounding funerals are slightly different to what takes place over here in England. In fact, when I became a minister over here in England, I had a lot of relearning to do about how things actually function. But in Northern Ireland, it is certainly the tradition that the closest family will carry the coffin to the graveside, will, assisted by the undertaker, lower the coffin onto pieces of wood across the open grave, and then the family will take ropes and lower the coffin into the ground. Now, when I had just done that for my youngest brother, I left the graveside to go back and to stand at the side of my mother. And she whispered to me, "You don't expect to bury your children. You don't expect to bury your children." Now, of all the deaths, that I think of a child is the most unnatural and the hardest to bear. The Swiss psychiatrist and founder of analytical psychology, Carl Jung, said of a child's death, "It is a full stop placed before the end of the sentence, and sometimes even before the sentence has hardly begun." We expect to die when we're old, but for the child, we expect so much more living and life to be ahead of them. And when death comes, it is like a cruel thief. And I think the death of a child is certainly one of the greatest agonies possible in this life. And all the more painful because we live in a society that denies death. And yet the mortality rate is still running at an all-time norm, 100%. Death is one of those topics that is avoided by our society. This morning when we were looking at some of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw that the term sin was really very much associated with what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. He was performing miracles, and those miracles were highlighting some of the sins that were evident in the people that saw those things happen. Now in this miracle, still in Luke's Gospel, it is a miracle that is associated at a very sad time in this family's life. We pretend that death will never happen, and we're shocked when it does. We professionalize the handling of death, and we invent all kinds of euphemisms to insulate ourselves from the reality. What used to be called undertakers, they're now called funeral directors. We used to die, now we merely pass away. 4 or 5 generations ago, death was understood to be a very natural part of life. In fact, most people usually died in their own homes, but that rarely happens. Today, if our young children and grandchildren encounter death, it may only be their pets that die at home. And many people in our country today, in their 20s and in their 30s, have never attended a funeral. And there's nothing more helpless or awkward looking to see a group of friends trying to contend with the loss of a friend. They themselves having been so insulated and isolated from death's reality by a culture of denial. When loss comes, the shock is dreadful. The struggle to find meaning is so primitive. The ubiquitous phrase, "I never thought it could happen," is so telling. Jesus and his disciples intrude on this lady's grief. I want you to see this as a shock against what would be normal behaviour. If I can refer you back to Northern Ireland, I don't know why I'm referring back to Northern Ireland so many times. It's 20 some odd years since I've actually lived there, and that's why my Essex accent is so strong. But in the country town where I lived, when you came across a funeral, if you were driving in your car, you pulled your car in at the side of the road and you stopped until the funeral hearse and the mourners actually passed as a sign of respect, even though you didn't know the person. It was just something that we did. But Jesus and his disciples, it was as if they came roaring up on their motorcycles and invaded the privacy of this funeral event. This was quite a risk. This was quite shocking what Jesus did. He was going against what would be normal, polite, and respectful behavior. To actually dare to go up and speak to the main mourner, to dare to go and to stop the men carrying the coffin, it was not something that a stranger did. But here Jesus and his disciples, they've been traveling across Palestine, making their way to Jerusalem. The day before, Jesus had healed the centurion soldier slave. And today, he and his entourage come across this funeral procession as they enter the town of Nain. Now, to come upon a funeral procession would not have been an unusual thing, quite an ordinary thing. But Jesus and his disciples came upon this procession, and as I've said, the expectation would be that they would stand at the side of the road as a mark of respect. But not only that, out of religious purity, they would want to keep a distance between themselves and the dead body, in case they made themselves impure. There would have been all kinds of ceremonies that they would have had to have gone through as they came into close proximity to a dead body. But that's not what happened. Jesus looks at the woman who was walking beside the funeral, and he is moved deeply to compassion. And he goes to her. Now, the English here hardly grasps the strength of the term that is used here to describe the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Literally, it means something like from one's innards, from the gut, we might say. He has this gut-wrenching feeling, this sense of sympathy, this sense of love for the dead boy's mother. Probably in the 21st century, as we look upon this, we think of the tragedy of a mother losing her boy, and that's as far as it goes. And that in itself is quite a shocking thing to grasp. But in the day when this lady lived, we're told that she was a widow. She has just not only lost her son, but she's lost her pension. She's not only lost her son and her pension, she's lost her welfare state benefit, because she would have depended upon this son growing up that he would look after her in her old age. The impact that this death has had will impact this lady not just in the emotion of losing her child, but the devastation that will come about in her life because she has actually lost a breadwinner. And the stories of what a widow was forced to do in those days in order to eke out a living are well enough known. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes here. He sees the situation, and his love and compassion overcomes the norms of society. The religious norms that would say keep your distance from the body. The cultural norms that would say don't intrude on the privacy of this person's agony or bereavement. The Lord Jesus Christ presses on and intervenes in her life with gut-wrenching compassion. And in the power of God, he says to the woman, don't cry. And he touches the coffin and speaks, young man, I say to you, get up. And the son arose and Jesus gives him back to his mother. He gives life to the son, but he also gives life back to the mother, to the widow. He gives her her life back. He gives life to both the living and the dead. What does this miracle story have to tell us about death, about facing death, about death and how it diminishes our power, how it actually holds us captive in a sense of fear? And what does this miracle story tell us about God's relationship to the living? What we actually find here in the Gospel of Luke is the Lord Jesus Christ asserting his lordship. Remember this morning when we were looking at the miracle of the catch of the large number of fish? How the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his lordship over the fish, and how that led to his lordship being acknowledged by Peter. Now we see that Jesus Christ is Lord over death. That he can deal with some of the most fundamental difficulties that we have as people. And of course there is good news here for us. The gospel lesson leads us to confront death, to stare it in the face, and to re-engage in the consideration of life. Unequivocally, the message of the entire biblical witness, the grace embedded in our faith, is that God ultimately is not interested in death. Death is a power for sure, but it is a defeated power. And God's main interest is in the interest of bringing life, giving new life to God's people. In the creation story, when we first encounter creation, we encounter a kind of a chaos, a disorder. That's what we find in the very first verse. And then we find the Spirit of God hovering over that disorder, and he brings out of that disorder, hovering over it, he speaks, and he speaks life into existence. And the Spirit of God today, in the very same way, he hovers over the disorder in our lives, and he speaks a word into our lives and brings life, new life. The grace of God, the love of God, that takes time to come to my doorstep and to be involved in my life. I never invited him in. I didn't want him in. I didn't care if he came in or not. But he intruded into my life in the same way that he intrudes upon this funeral? What business has Jesus to intrude? He has the business and the right to intrude because he is the God who created us. He's the God to whom we are accountable. I may think that he does not belong on my doorstep, but that's just because I need to catch up with God and learn. To learn that God has the right because he is God. And that I have the duty to respond to him because of all things that I might be, I am certainly not God. And God is God and I am not. God breathes life into chaos and brings cosmos out of the disorder. And new life is given upon the earth. God breathes spirit into prophets, and they proclaim the message. God breathes the Holy Spirit into the church at Pentecost, and the good news about life and new life is spread to all peoples and to all nations. In the same way, Jesus breathed new life into the dead son in the village of Nain, saying, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, that's scientifically impossible. Of course it's scientifically impossible. It's a miracle. And as we said this morning, science cannot account for miracles. It can only account for natural things. I don't know if you can remember back to the days when you were in school. Some of you are still in school. It's a long time since I've checked with a teacher. I'm going to do a little bit of checking up later. But what we used to do in science was we had lab books. And in the lab books, they taught us to write out what the title of the experiment was. Does this still happen? If it does, just nod your head so then I know that you're with me. Good. This is live, okay? It's a real question. Then you would actually describe the apparatus that you used, the equipment that you used. And then you might even put down a little bit about method, how you went about doing the experiment. And then you would say something about results. And that's the way they taught us to do science. And in fact, back in the 80s, I had a big book to write about that size with, I don't know, many pages on it. And basically, it was pretty much the same. I had a chapter about the apparatus that I used, about the method that I employed, the results that I found. And it was just a real sophisticated lab notebook that I ended up with. But the one thing that you could never do is to write out an experiment for a miracle. What apparatus would you use? What method might you write down? You see, science does have its limitations. Science will look at the natural things around us. And so when we actually say, it's impossible, dead men don't rise up. That's scientifically impossible. It is. But we're not dealing with science. We're dealing with something bigger. We're dealing with the one who actually gives us the ability to do science. And he comes. And as he, through his word, creates everything out of nothing. Through his word and by his spirit, as he hovers over the disorder and the chaos that's in our lives, he gives new life. It's probably a much easier task for Jesus to come and to touch the dead man and say, "Arise and walk," than it was for him to say to Peter, "Let down your nets on the other side of the boat." You see, the dead man won't speak back. Peter will. Harder for God to work with me because I'll resist and I'll speak back. But for this dead boy, God comes in his sovereign power. Of course, God came in his sovereign power when he was working with Peter. But he deals gently with us and even allows us our little time of rebellion until we learn that it's best for us if we do things his way. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't avoid the death, nor does he seek to insulate himself from it. He does not let death's funeral procession go on as though death were in charge. But he breaks through the social scruples and he faces death squarely and he breaks its grip, he defeats its power, as he ultimately did when he went to the cross and there defeated death. In the end, Jesus' life and his death will be about one thing: overcoming the power of death and sin and bringing in new life. He can do that because he is Lord. He can do that because he became a man. God became a man in order that he might represent man back to himself. In order that in solidarity with humankind, he might go representing his people, hang upon a cross, and sin and death defeated on the cross. I have no idea what I'm going to die of. It could be cancer. It could be a heart attack. It could be an ingrown toenail that goes badly wrong. It could be a number 10 bus. Any number of things. And sometimes they will actually put on the death certificate, died of natural causes, whatever that means. But I don't think I've ever seen a death certificate that says died because of sin. But really, isn't that the reason why any of us die? Because of sin. You see, when God created this earth, he did not create it with death being a natural part of it. Death was something that was introduced afterwards. God said that death would come about if people disobeyed him and did not serve him and follow him. And they disobeyed, and so death came in. And so that sentence hovers over every single one of us. I will die because I was born a sinner. Because I was born a sinner, I commit sins. It's not my bad things that makes me into a sinner. It's because I am a sinner that I do bad things. And ultimately, the penalty for that is death. But Jesus Christ died upon the cross. And yet the Bible says of him that he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. So the strange thing is that this man, who demonstrates here that he has the power over death, that he actually seems to give in to death when he's hanging upon a cross. It doesn't make sense to me. Because death had no claim upon him, because he was not a sinner. Because he demonstrates on a number of occasions that he has power over death, because there are a number of miracles where he raises someone from the dead, and yet this man goes and dies upon a cross. Did Jesus lose his nerve? Did Jesus lose his way? Or was that part of God's plan? That Jesus would go and surrender to death. Why would he do that? Because of this gut-wrenching compassion and love that he has for you and for me. That he surrenders to something that he demonstrates that he has power over. He walks right up to this funeral procession. He walks right up and stares death in the face and says, "Young man, arise." And yet, within a short space of time, he is going and he will hang upon the cross. That demands of each of us to ask the question, why was that the case? What was Jesus doing when he died? There must be something different about this death that is different to all other deaths. Here is the only one who does not deserve to die. Here is the only one that has power over death. And yet he's dying and has died. Can you see that it's strange, that it's unusual, that it doesn't fit with almost everything we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet it's the explanation of the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ upon the cross, he took my sin. That Jesus Christ upon the cross, he died the death that I should have died. That Jesus Christ upon the cross, that he took a burden upon himself that was not his own. But that God, who knew my sin, who knew what I was and what I have done, he took all of that and laid it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in strength, surrendered to death. Because if Christ had not surrendered to death, death would have had no claim over him. I sat beside a number of folk and watched them dying. And you can at times see the battle at times that goes on. Sometimes it's quite peaceful. At other times it's a bit of a battle. I remember one old pastor who was just longing to die. And he would sort of drift into unconsciousness and then come back again and be quite angry that he had come back again, because he did want to die. And there was a little battle going on there. A battle because of our human frailty that we eventually will lose as death overcomes and we go the way of all flesh. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he committed his spirit to God. He said in strength, "It is finished. The work that you have given me to do, it is completed." The work of salvation, the work of taking sin upon himself, that was complete. And in going to death, Christ defeated death in order that you and I might have new life. You see, there's not a full explanation as to what we will be like when we get to heaven after this life. But we know one thing: we will be like him, because John says we will see him as he is. we will be like him. And that is the joy, that is the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought for us. And that is why he confronts death, not here, just here in this miracle, but in the greater miracle, the grand miracle of the cross, when he goes and he dies in our room instead. This, the folk who saw this miracle, they were amazed. They worshiped God. When we see the miracle of the cross, the death, and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have every cause to glory in what God has done. I trust that God will touch each of our hearts and to realize that something like those words have been said to us. Young man, young woman, arise. And he gives life to the dead, and he gives life to the living. He gives life to us, life to enjoy, life that there might be a human flourishing within our existence, in every sphere of our lives, whether that's at home, at work, or at school, whether it's on the playing fields, whatever we do, that we might flourish in that because Christ is the giver of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you confront death. Lord, these are some of the more unpleasant subjects that it's difficult for us to think about. We really don't want to face it. But we thank you that Christ faced it, that he drew near, intruded into that lady's grief, but brought her life, new life, and gave her joy and human flourishing. Lord, we pray that you will enter into our lives with that sense of new life, for Christ the Saviour's sake. Amen.